Good morning, brethren, and we welcome you here to another time to worship our great and our good God, who is worthy of all our praise and adoration. And I pray the Lord will bless us as we worship him this morning. Nice to welcome back the pastor. I hope your leave was refreshing and you had a chance to recreate, as the word is, recreation. Nice to have Anne back too, after being away. You haven't been away? You went to Tassie, didn't you? No, okay. Well, nice to have you here anyway. Where was I? The notices for the coming week are that the services will be at the usual times, at 5 p.m. this evening in this place, and next Lord's Day, Lord willing, at 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. This morning, Lord willing, after the service, we will have our forum discussion, and this morning the topic will be the covenant. So I know we'll all enjoy that, and everyone's welcome to have their lunch with us as we talk about and discuss these things. What was the other thing? That was it? Okay. Those are the announcements.
Let's come to worship the Lord our God. Our call to worship is taken from Psalm 18 and the first three verses. We read there, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Beautiful words that are found there that introduce this psalm. And as we take this psalm up as our first psalm of worship, singing verses 1 and 2, and then the verses 16 through 19, we notice here that the psalmist recognizes that he has many enemies and very powerful enemies. Notice with me verse 17, He me relieved from my strong foes, and such as did me hate, because he saw that they for me too strong were and too great. Indeed, the enemies that are we find and that we battle against are well and truly too strong for us. But we have a mighty Saviour, and that is what this psalm is bringing out, and that is also what we look at this morning as we continue in our series in the Gospel of Mark. Let's then use this as our first song of worship, Psalm 18, singing verses 1 and 2 and 16 through 19. Before we sing, let's stand and ask for God's blessing on our worship service. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the greatness of your glory, the greatness of your power, the greatness of your salvation. For it is in that salvation in Jesus Christ that we stand here this morning as the redeemed people of God. Those who have been saved out of darkness and out of the hand of a most powerful foe and brought into the presence of the living God, already in the church in this world. And we look forward to that kingdom where we will stand before your face forevermore and know you in much more intimate fellowship and communion. We pray, Lord, that this day, as we stand before you, as we lift up our voices, lift up our very souls to you in worship, we pray that you may indeed meet with us here. Stir us up that we may have a desire with all of our being to show forth our thankfulness, our praise, our desire to honour you, that honour that's due to the name of God alone. We pray also for your covenant promises that you have made, that you will meet with your people when they are gathered together in the public assembly to worship you. We pray meet with each one of us individually, for you know the needs of our individual souls as we stand here before you. We pray be with us as a body, as those who are the body of Christ here in this place. that we may know of your presence with us, to bind us more and more unto our Saviour and the beauty of what we have received in our salvation, and that we may glorify your name on this, the Sabbath day. Hear our prayers, accept of our thanks and praise, forgive us for our sins, strengthen us for worship. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thee will I love, O Lord, my strength, my fortress is the Lord. My rock and He that doth to me deliverance afford. My God, my strength, through Thy will trust, a buckler unto Thee. The horn of my salvation and my high tower is Thee. Upon the Lord's and from above the Lord sent down and took me from below. From many waters He delivered, which would be overflow. He me relieved from my strong foes and such as did me hate. Because He saw that they for me too strong were and too great, they me prevented in the days of my calamity. But even then the Lord Himself a stay was unto me. He to a place where liberty and room was at me brought, because He took delight in me, He my deliverance wrought.
Our first reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 41. Once again, continuing with that same theme of deliverance, the mighty power and strength of God, and especially to save His people and to do them good. In comparison to, in a very brief way, it talks about those who sort of turn to idols and the uselessness of those things in comparison to the mighty God, the Holy One of Israel. And this we read in preparation to then look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who plunders the strong man's house, as we will see this morning. Isaiah 41, reading from verse 1. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. And they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a sharp threshing instrument having teeth, and thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness as a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the shittar tree and the myrtle and the oil tree. And I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Amen. May the Lord bless to us a spiritual understanding of those very powerful and encouraging words. Let's sing again in praise to our God. We take up Psalm number 91. Psalm 91. Once again, we notice here the words of the psalmist as he speaks of his trust being in the Lord, and that it's not in his own strength at all, but in all that our God does for us, that we live under the shadow of the Almighty. And we say he is our refuge and our fortress, and our trust is in him. He is the one that will save us in all instances. Let's sing these words of praise to our Lord. Remain seated to sing.
He that doth in the secret place of the Most High reside, under the shade of him that is the Almighty shall abide.
Stand now and seek the face of our God in congregational prayer. Our covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you thanks for the words that we have already been able to read and to sing in praise to you. That you set before us your word which is centered in Jesus Christ, and that word lifts us up from that recognition of our own weakness, our own frailty, our own very much moving and changing in so many different ways to a God who is more solid than the mountains, who is immovable and unshakable, unchangeable, immutable, Lord, that you are a God who has all strength and power, so that you are that which is power and strength. And every other form of power and strength is but derived from you, given by you, and for your purposes. So that we may look up, and that we may, in a perfect way, as your children, as the sons and daughters of God, stand not only in awe of such power and such strength as brings the universe into being by the power of your word, that holds every atom and every molecule by that power every second, who molds the whole of the workings of history so that your name is glorified and everything comes to pass perfectly. But, oh Lord, this is a power that is exercised in love and mercy toward your people in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that we are recipients of that fatherly and loving and merciful power. Our salvation is assured. We are able to stand with a confidence, and yet, Lord, we also confess how little we honour you, because we become so anxious and so afraid so often, so quickly, though you stand before us and you say to us, even in Isaiah 41, be not afraid. Yes, we acknowledge, Lord, as you say, we are worms, that we are nothing, that even the whole of the nations of this world are like the dust of the balance. They're like the drop in the ocean. We are, in and of ourselves, Lord, nothing, and you are the God of all power, who even causes us to continue to have life and existence at every second, and yet we do not trust you as we ought, that we do not have that faith in you as we ought. We do not lean and rest upon you as we ought, but we look for all sorts of other things to fulfill us, to make us feel good, to have a peace that we desire, that this thing would be so, or that one thing would be so, so that I could be happy, that I could be at peace and at rest, instead of knowing that in you alone is found these things. Lord, forgive us for our dishonouring of your name. Give us that faith that we need. Lord, increase our faith. Cause us to trust in you for our salvation in all of its fullness. That salvation is of you alone, to be brought out of death and darkness and brought into your kingdom. But Lord, life in that kingdom is dependent upon you in every way and for everything as well, that we may learn to have such a faith, and therefore to have a peace in you and have a strength to walk forward as we trust in these wondrous things. We thank you for the rain that you are sending upon your earth. Lord, this day as we even come to worship, mindful of the beauty of the refreshing of the rain upon your earth, we are mindful that the earth is enlivened, that it is cleansed and washed clean from the dust and grime that tends to build up, that it rejoices in that life that pours out from you. We pray that this Sabbath day it may be that for us also, that we may, as we stand before you, as we seek your face, as we praise you in the Psalms and in the reading of your word, in the hearing of your preached word, we pray that you may pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that we may be refreshed, that we may receive that living water that we need for our souls to have a gladness and a joy there, that, Lord, you may remind us once again that all of our confidence is in our Saviour, who by his blood has washed us clean, and that we can receive again that declaration from you today, justified, made right, declared right before the judgment seat of God because of Christ alone, because of the faith that you have given alone. Lord, we Pray, quicken us, enliven us, just as much as we see the plants around about us growing and branching and sprouting and producing flowers and so on in response to the rain. We pray, may it be that in our lives we are vibrant and growing, living. We so much desire that, yet we see so often there is little of that. We pray, teach us to drink in your truth, to trust in you, and so be strong in our Lord and Saviour. Lord, we pray that you would be with those whom we know and love. In particular, we commit unto you Matt and Sharon Chand this day, having been married on Friday. We pray, Lord, that you may be with them as a family. Yea, Lord, as it were, particularly a ready-made family for Matt, having entered into this marriage and with three children already of Sharon. We pray, Lord, that you may bless them richly as they seek after you as a family. May you build them up in the Lord. Bless them as they seek to serve you in the church. We pray that you may help them to settle into that loving relationship in the Lord. We pray for those not able to be with us, or those who are perhaps suffering in various ways with illness or injury. We do particularly remember Betty Cochran with her back and how much she desires to be here and yet is not able to. We pray, Lord, restore her soon. We do pray also for Denby, who's not being well at all. And Lord, whatever the cause of that is there, we pray that you may restore him soon also to a fullness of health and strength. Encourage him in his soul also. We pray that you may be with each one of us. Lord, each one of us likewise. We need that encouragement and strengthening. We thank you for the family day yesterday that we were able to experience together as a congregation. We pray, Lord, may we be able to experience many more days such as that, to know one another better, to encourage one another in our life together as a covenant community, and that we may also be used of you through these ways to reach out to others, to bring in your people, your sheep, your lambs, into the fold. Lord, we pray that you may use us in every way. In these things, we pray to that end, strengthen us with your word. We desire now, as we open the scriptures, that your spirit may speak to us powerfully from those things. We pray, give to us that light, life, and truth that we need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, we'll take up our reading at verse 20 and reading through to the end of the chapter. Our text is taken from the verses 22 through 27. So if we pay more particular attention to those verses as we read them. Mark chapter 3, reading from verse 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. He called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because, they said, he hath an unclean spirit.
There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my mother and my sister, my brother and my sister, and my mother. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, our Saviour, our great King, is so often depicted today, more generally in the world, and sadly so often also in the visible church, as a very weak character. So often what is spoken about him, what is said about him, speaks of someone who's very, very meek, and of course the world these days despises meekness and equates it with weakness. It's said that he simply loves everyone and so hopes that everyone may have something good that comes from him, and that maybe some people might follow him. This is the kind of thing that you will hear so often. That way of describing and talking about Jesus is terrible. It's not only wrong, but it's a blasphemous caricature. It's not correct. Our Lord is, as the scriptures make very clear, he is the Lord of all lords. He is the King of all kings. He is the creator of the world. He is the only potentate, the omnipotent ruler, and the judge over men and angels. This is our Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to carry out his earthly ministry, it is true that for a time he hid away his divine glory so that it wasn't seen. As Isaiah said, when we will see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't appear to be different to other men. At times that glory shone through, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the divine glory shone forth from him, and the disciples were just flung to the ground, and Peter could hardly even think straight, could he? But most of the time, that divine glory was hidden away, as it were, from that sight. But that doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus' great power and might wasn't able to be seen, that it wasn't evident. It was. That almighty power was displayed, and it was put into practice. Of course, even though it was evident, displayed, put into practice, it was not evident to those who did not have the work of God's Spirit, God's grace, in their hearts. They remained blind in their sin, willfully blind in their sin, in their hatred for the truth. And of course, the same thing remains today. Jesus Christ is set forth before the world in the preaching of the gospel, in the witnessing for him, but men and women remain willfully blind. Christ is showed to all of his people. Christ is revealed most wonderfully to all of his people in many different ways for their salvation and their encouragement. And in particular, in this way this morning that we look at, in his mighty power over sin and evil men, and particularly over Satan. Our text for this morning is a wonderful example of this. The setting of what we read here in verses 22 through 27 is not quite so obvious from Mark. We'll see shortly that the setting is actually Jesus' healing of a man who was possessed with a demon. And as a consequence of that, he was both blind and dumb. He couldn't speak because of this demon possession. But we have here also unbelieving scribes who hated the truth of Jesus' mighty power to heal and save, and therefore what they do is they try to discredit and even to blasphemously blacken the name and reputation of Jesus. Well, Jesus continues on to teach, and then he uses parables, in fact he uses a few parables here, to refute their slander and to speak to his people in order to encourage them to believe in him, to trust in him. In particular, what Christ teaches here in the parable is he teaches the parable of the plundering of the strong man's house. And it's that that we take up as our theme for the sermon this morning. Plundering the strong man's house. Under that, we'll consider three things. First of all, let's consider a little more carefully the context and the parable itself. Secondly, let's look at Jesus' powerful truth that he sets before us. Thirdly, let's look at our wondrous comfort that arises out of this parable. Plundering the strong man's house. As I've said, the context of the scribe's statement, notice in verse 22, the scribes start saying, he has Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casts he out devils. The context of them saying this is the healing of a man who was possessed by a demon. Now, you might say, well, we don't read that anywhere in here. Well, no, this is where we actually need to compare Scripture with Scripture. And if you go over to Matthew chapter 12 or Luke chapter 11, you will find exactly the same event that is recorded there and very similar wording that is there. And as you compare to those other two records, you will find that there was a man who was brought to Jesus. He was possessed by a demon, and as a result of that, he was blind for a start. He could not see anything. That was the extent that the demon had over the control over him and over his body. He had been blinded by the demon, and he could not speak. So he could not bring in any kind of information through his eyes, neither could he speak anything out through his mouth. He obviously had the ability to hear. We're not told anything about that. But what a horrible thing to be locked in that way, that man, without an ability to communicate and an inability to see. But Jesus lays a hold upon this man, as it were, by his mighty power, in the power of his word, by the power of his authority. He reaches in and takes that demon, as it were, lays a hold upon him spiritually and throws him out. He's cast out. The words are quite strong. He is thrown out, and this man is healed. He is able once again to see and to speak. A most remarkable miracle. This man would have been well known to those in that area. And no doubt there had been much that had been tried with him to try to heal him, to try to relieve him of this dreadful affliction. But nothing had helped. But Jesus in an instant cast out the power of this demon and he is gone. And it's plainly evident to everyone who sees it. As a result of this, what we read in Matthew 12, verse 23, is this: the people begin to say amongst themselves, they're saying, is not this the son of David? Is not this the son of David? Do you understand what they're saying by that? To say, is not this the son of David? They're saying, this is the descendant of the mighty king. This is the one who should come. The ruler who should deliver us. The one who is far greater than David. The one who is far greater than Moses. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. The one who has been promised to the people of Israel. Is not this him? You can imagine the scribes, can't you? These comments and discussions are excitedly happening amongst the people as they're beholding these things and they're listening to Jesus' teaching. But for the unbelieving scribes who are present there, this is just a bit too much. Who are these men? We're told, verse 22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem. In fact, in Matthew, you can read that they're not only scribes, but they're also Pharisees. The two things are not mutually exclusive, as it were. You can be a scribe and you can be a Pharisee. It's not that they're different categories. They are Pharisees who are also scribes, and they have come down from Jerusalem. And that in and of itself is pretty significant. You see, the Pharisees, as far as they were concerned, up at Jerusalem and the area there around Judea, that was the high part, not only physically, because it was up on the mountain, and you had to go down from Jerusalem whichever way you went, and Galilee was a bit more of a lower country. But you see, they also viewed Galilee very much down their noses. You know, Galilee. was called Galilee of the Nations. It kind of belonged to the rest of the world. Oh yeah, there were Jews that lived there, but they were. So what were scribes, great authorities in the word, and Pharisees, those who saw themselves as being very righteous, why have they come down from Jerusalem? It's to be here. It's to try and find this Jesus who's causing so much trouble. It's to try and find fault with him, to try and point out how he's wrong, and to discredit him because of everything that he was doing. This, you find that time and time again, don't you, with the scribes and the Pharisees through the gospel. So these scribes are listening to Jesus' teaching and they hate it. But the problem is that these great miracles, like the casting out of this demon, give a clear divine approval, a stamp of approval to everything that Jesus is teaching, including what Jesus is teaching in opposition to the scribes and the Pharisees. So for the people now to begin to say, is this not the Son of David? Is this not the Messiah, the Saviour who's come? As we hear these things and see these things, what would that mean? For their power, for their position, for their authority, it's all being eroded and taken away by this man. So quickly, they come up with an accusation. And their accusation, you see, is designed to throw a dark stain on Jesus' character and his work. And so often that's the case. And people get stirred up and they don't like what they're hearing and they don't like what they're seeing, rather than actually in a logical, calm and quiet way addressing the arguments. They have what's called an ad hominem argument. That the idea of that is you attack the man, not the argument. You try to discredit the person, try to throw a stain on everything about them and their character. Well, they couldn't come up with anything much worse, could they? This man, they're saying, he's no wonderful God-sent preacher and miracle worker. No, he's in league with the devil. He's got Beelzebub in him. Beelzebub. Beelzebub. You ever heard of that before? No doubt you've probably heard the word before. Where does it come from? Well, you will find Beelzebub referred to back in 2 Kings chapter 1, and perhaps something you can look up later on today. 2 Kings chapter 1, we read about Beelzebub as one of the gods of the Philistines. Now, Beelzebub was the god of the flies. A god, if you like, of rottenness and decay and flies and so forth. And the idea was the Philistines, you know, they would have their fish god, so that would hopefully help them to get better fishing. They have the fly god, because if you sacrifice to him, hopefully that'll keep away all the rottenness and decay and so forth that you don't want. You offer up to all these different gods in order to get what you want. But of course, the Jews then, it appears, then change the wording slightly, because literally in the Greek it's actually Beelzebul, and that actually means the god of dung. And it appears that the Jews were sort of even taking the Philistine god and demeaning it even more, and say the god of dung. And that's what this Beelzebub is here. The scribes were saying that Jesus was actually possessed by this god, and they understood too that the gods in and of themselves were rubbish. They were but stone and you know, sort of wood and so forth, and had no power. But they also recognized that behind it all was Satan and the evil kingdom. And so what they're saying here is that Jesus had Beelzebub. And you understand that they're saying that he's possessed of a devil. And that's what you read in verse 30. You see down further, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. They're saying, this Jesus, he's possessed by the god of dung. That's who he is. He's got an evil spirit himself. And therefore, they said, the power that Jesus has to cast out those devils, it's because he's got the power of Satan himself in him, and he's possessed by a devil, and the devil is the god of dung. That's who this man is. What wretched blasphemy. What iniquity to say such things. What lies. What does Jesus do? You would understand if Jesus got very angry, he could get righteously angry at such things, couldn't he? Perfectly, justly, righteously angry. For these men to speak things which were so horribly wrong against the Lord of glory. But he does not. He does not begin to berate them. He doesn't get angry at them, though he had every right to do so. Instead, knowing, as he does, that these men are actually spreading these lies amongst the people. Notice that they're not saying them out loud. They don't stand up beside him and say, you know, and enter into debate with Jesus. They're actually in amongst the crowd, and they're spreading these lies behind his back. But he knows it. And that's why it says, and he called them unto him. In other words, they were in amongst the crowd, and he knew, knowing that they were spreading these lies, and he says, come. Come forward. Come to me. You and you and you, come forward. Come here. Stand before me. Then he begins to speak directly to them, but he's also, of course, speaking to the whole of the crowd at the same time. And he does so by means of parables. And we all know that parables are earthly pictures that are meant to portray spiritual truth. The first thing that Jesus does is to use pictures, these picture stories, in order to demonstrate, to display the ludicrous and illogical nature of what they are saying. And so often the lies of the devil are that. When you begin to look into them, you realize that they are illogical and ludicrous. He begins with a simple question. How is it possible for Satan to cast out Satan? And as soon as you actually put it in that light, you begin to see, there's a problem here, isn't there? How is it possible for Satan to cast out Satan? First, he points to a kingdom. So these are sort of a series of little tiny mini parables. He says, you imagine a kingdom. And he says, a kingdom divided against itself. Those words, divided against itself, the idea of that is not just simply one division, but it literally means to cut in pieces. So in other words, this is a kingdom that's been divided into at least three or four different pieces, and each one of those kingdoms is now at war with the other part of the kingdom. It'd be like civil war that has happened in countries. What happens during civil war? Well, it's horrible, isn't it? People are killing one another within the one country, their own countrymen. Buildings are destroyed and cities wiped out and farmland absolutely laid waste and there's a shortage of food and people are starving. The kingdom crumbles and is brought low. And as that continues, the kingdom is utterly destroyed and it is a kingdom no longer. And that's what Jesus says. Can you see this? A kingdom divided against itself, it ends up with nothing left but smoking ruins. And that kingdom is finished. But he says it's not just kingdoms. Think about now the picture of a house, a home. You have a home here. And if you look into this home, if you have a home that's divided against itself. So you have perhaps a mother and a father and you've got the children there, but the mother and father are hating one another and they're fighting and they're throwing things at one another and things are being destroyed and there's holes being put in the walls and the children despise the parents and they're fleeing things at them and saying, we hate you. And the children leave home, mother and father go in different directions in divorce. That home is finished. It cannot stand. It's impossible, Jesus says. And finally, he brings it back to Satan himself. If Satan is at work here, he's saying, if Satan, working through Jesus, is actually at work to try to cast out everything that he's been trying to do, what is the end result of that? If Satan has been all through the history of this world trying to build up his evil kingdom, and at the same time he's working to try and overthrow and destroy his own kingdom, he's building and destroying and building and destroying at the same time. If that's the case, Satan is at an end. He's finished. By these pictures, as Jesus says these things and lays them out, the people can see, and the scribes themselves obviously have to be brought to see. They're speaking nonsense. This is utter nonsense. But it's not just nonsense. It's malicious nonsense. These things are nothing but slanderous lies. And as Jesus demonstrates that, these men have only done damage to their own cause by speaking these things. And therefore Jesus allows the slanderous lies to destroy themselves. He doesn't get horribly angry and try to defend. He just simply shows these things through simple pictures laid before them. But Jesus doesn't stop there. And that's the important point here. He will also have his own people to hear and to know positive, encouraging and comforting truth. And to that end, he continues with another parable. And that parable is verse 27. Jesus says to us, I want you to picture something else. I want you to picture a man, a strong man. This is a man who has great strength. And he has a home, a house, and in that house has many valuable goods. And this is a pretty good house because we read in one of the other Gospels that it's actually, it's called a palace. It's a mansion. This is a pretty nice place that contains many valuable things, as it were. And he says, can you got that in your mind? Here is a strong man. He's got many valuable things. Now he says, if another man comes along and the other man wants to take the things that are in that house, he can't just wander in the front door and go, yep, I like that, thanks very much, pick it up and take off with it, because the strong man is going to be right there. He says, he's not going to be able to take a thing. What is the only way in which this other man can actually take the goods out of the strong man's house? There's only one way, and that's to go, first of all, to the strong man and lay hold upon the strong man, as it were, sitting down and bind him up with lots of ropes until he's all well and truly trussed up, put him in the corner, and then when he's all tied up and bound up and trussed in the corner, that's when you can start taking things out of his house and take what you will and take it away. And there's the picture. That's the parable that Jesus sets before them. And you see, this is the truth. This is the truth that Jesus is setting before us, as compared to the lies, the slanderous and malicious lies that these scribes had been talking about. But what is this powerful truth? Let's consider that in the second place. Jesus' powerful truth. Very plainly, we may say that in this parable, the strong man represents Satan. How can we know that? Well, the whole of the context of this tells us this, isn't it? It represents his evil kingdom of darkness, including all of his demons, because of, this is all about the man who had been healed of being possessed by a demon, one of Satan's minions. The accusation was that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebub, a demon, the god of dung, and that Jesus' power was of Satan, and therefore that's what's going on here. But there's also the question that Jesus begins with. How can Satan cast out Satan? And therefore the strong man is very definitely Satan. He has a house, he has a kingdom, if you like, with many things in that kingdom. The name Satan means adversary. The name Satan means enemy. And Satan has always been the constant enemy of God. The enemy, the adversary of Christ, and of course, the enemy and adversary of the church, the people of God. That right from the beginning, isn't it? He has been so ever since his fall, and since God pronounced in Genesis 3:15, God said, there in the garden with Adam and Eve and Satan standing before him and talking to Satan, he says, God says, I will put hatred, I will put enmity, adversity between you, Satan, and the woman, the church. Between your seed and her seed, the people that belong to the kingdom of darkness and those who belong to the kingdom of light. And of course there he brings out that wonderful promise that the seed of the woman, who is singular seed, Jesus Christ, who would come and arise within the church. He would come and he would crush the enemy's head, the adversary. And of course, that's Christ himself who stands upon this earth. And he has already begun to come. And the first part of his earthly ministry was coming up against Satan in the wilderness and showing that he was absolutely powerful by his word over against Satan. in this whole history of the world, including up till now, Satan has had his kingdom that he's been trying to cobble together. He has been trying from the beginning, and he thought he had it when he had Adam and Eve fall. There they were his. And the rest of the human race that was going to come from there, they were going to be his. He was going to have the valuable things. Those who had been made in God's image were now going to be in his kingdom and his house. There it was. He was the strong man. He's got these possessions, therefore. But the truth is that many in that human race down through history don't truly belong to Satan. They are the elect, chosen in Christ Jesus before the world began. His beloved elect and belonging to him. So what does this parable teach us? It teaches us this, when we consider it in the light of what Jesus has just done in delivering the demon-possessed man from the demon and casting him out, including the power of Satan. Who is the one that overcomes the strong man? It's Jesus himself. You see, Jesus has laid a hold upon that strong man. He has bound him up. Already at this time in Jesus' ministry, beginning with the great showdown in the wilderness right at the beginning of his ministry, where Jesus showed that he had power and authority over Satan and all of his kingdom. He's already bound. And he's increasingly bound through Jesus' ministry until particularly Jesus dies and rises again on the third day. In Luke 10, verse 18, for example, when Jesus sent out his disciples two by two to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom, and they came back again and they say to Jesus, this is wonderful. You know, even the demons are subject to us in your name. When we go in your name, the demons are subject to us. Well, Jesus said at that time, he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. You see, Satan had been until that time able to go into heaven like he did in Job and be the accuser of the brethren. But come the Lord Jesus' ministry and death and resurrection, he's cast out of heaven. He can no longer be the accuser, the slanderer, the diabolos anymore, because the one who has come has bound him by the power of his work. And hence in Revelation 20, we understand that following Satan's defeat by the life and death of Jesus Christ, he is bound for that figurative 1,000 years. So right now, during this period of time, since Jesus Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven, Satan is bound. And the gospel of Christ is going out and gathering in his people from all nation, tribes and tongue, of which we are evidence of that wonderful power of Christ and the binding of Satan. Here, you see, is the plundering of the strong man's house. In Luke 11, Jesus makes it plain there that the only possibility of plundering that strong man's house is by being stronger than him. Jesus is that one who declares that all power has been given him in heaven and in earth. He has indeed bound the strong man and bound his kingdom. And that evil kingdom now does nothing but serve the purpose of the kingdom of Christ. Now it is true still that Satan is a formidable foe. We're told very clearly in the scripture that even now he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But let's remember this from what Jesus is telling us here. His kingdom has already been defeated in essence. He is bound. He is frustrated. He is roaring. He is gnashing his teeth as Jesus plunders his kingdom that he thought was his. And day after day after day, from amongst the human race that was dead in sin, Jesus, by his word and spirit, rescues and saves his elect people, when and where he wills. And Satan can do nothing about it. You can see it, can't you? Can you see it now? Can you see it now in Australia itself? Here we live, in this nation and in this community at the present time, in a world that increasingly is consumed with darkness and lies and utter foolishness. Today is the Sabbath day. If anything, if you ask people in the world, they say, oh, it's Easter Sunday, which is a great day, of course, to do whatever you want to do. But it's actually, it's the Sabbath. And God says, just as much as that we are to understand there is no other God beside Him, just as much remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's the law of the Lord. And yet, the vast majority of Australia, if you ask them what the Sabbath was, they scratch their heads and go, who knows and who cares? And they live a lie, and they live in darkness and in direct and blasphemous contradiction to the God who made them. We live in Australia in which supposedly we're allowed to do sexually whatever one wishes, as long as you don't hurt anyone, whatever that means. We live in a society where supposedly if you feel like being male, you can be male. If you feel like being female, you can be female. I mean, just whatever you feel like. You can. What utter insanity and darkness and foolishness and lies. This is the kingdom of Satan. That's what it is. If we see it by faith, then we understand this. But even as we can see spiritually that there is utter insanity and darkness and such sorrow and pain and destruction in people's lives, just talk to people in the community and dig a little below the surface and you will soon understand that underneath that facade of civilization, there are so many people that are just hurting and confused and really don't have anything in their life. But what is this? What is this that we see? What is this that is set before us in the Word of God? Here comes the mighty King, King Jesus. And even using some of the activities of Satan and his demons, he comes into that kingdom of darkness and he lays hold upon this one, awakens this man and this woman and this child and brings them to life, brings them to his marvelous light by his word and by his grace. Satan is bound up hand and foot. He might complain, he might writhe, but he can't stop the amazing and powerful grace of God to save elect sinners out of death and depravity and bring being brought into the kingdom of light. Jesus Christ is spoiling Satan's house every day, and he will continue to do so until he comes at the last day when he has saved every last sheep and gather them to himself. And here is our wondrous comfort. We have an amazing Saviour, don't we? The truth of our Saviour is set before us this morning in this parable. Brethren, I want to admonish you, don't ever become complacent about Satan and his demons. They are very real. And they are very powerful. There's a reason why Jesus says here in the parable that he's a strong man. He's a strong man. But at the same time, we need to see him as he really is, bound by Jesus and fully constrained by the power of Christ's grace towards his people. That same grace that rescues and keeps his people is the same grace that binds Satan for the purpose of saving his people. Hence the light and life of the gospel is being preached and will be preached until toward the end. That gospel which proclaims Jesus Christ in the way of salvation and what it is to live more and more in covenant life with God. And by those means, sinners are being saved and sanctified. God's people are living holy lives and worshipping and serving him. And the kingdom of Jesus Christ, Jesus' church, is being built. Isn't that an amazing comfort? Despite what we see with our physical eyes, by faith, we may truly see. Satan's house is assuredly being spoiled. It's being plundered. And every single chosen and beloved sheep and lamb is being saved and brought to Christ into eternal life. And doesn't that then give us such an encouragement to be about living in that kingdom and that kingdom life. Satan is bound. Doesn't that give encouragement also for us to speak to others? Even though we might have trembling words and don't quite know the things to say, Christ is the one who comes powerfully and binds Satan and is able to rescue even by our trembling and imperfect words and evidence in our lives. Brethren, while it is certain here that Jesus speaks these things in our text of this morning to refute the unbelieving scribes, far more importantly, he speaks to us. He speaks to his people to encourage us. We've had brought to our minds this parable. And don't forget it. As you go home today, remember that. Have that picture in your mind of the strong man who is bound, trussed up, roped up, and in the corner, who cannot move because of the powerful king, our Saviour, who is busy plundering his house and removing all that belongs to him. And we too, remember, were in just that place. We were enslaved in that house of the strong man. We too were under the bondage of Satan. But Christ has come. We can be certain of our salvation. He is stronger than the strong man. Not only to first of all save us and deliver us out of the kingdom of darkness and death and to bring us into life that he already has, but he's continuing that work. Do you see that he is stronger even than the tempter who is trying all that he can in the church to bring temptations against God's people to make them to fall? We have a Saviour who's able to allow him to do so much, but binds him still, so that he cannot take us out of that kingdom, so that we are able to live in Christ. Jesus is continuing to remove from us still all the filth of that rotten old dark kingdom out of which we have been brought. We are saved already, but our salvation is ongoing by the power of Christ who continues to bind Satan. We're to remember this and strengthen our hearts and minds in this as we battle against the temptations, as we battle against the horrible evils that plague us still, and as we seek the beauty and the vibrance of living covenant life with God. Notice it's only in Christ. Never at any time does the scripture make out that, as it were, we stand over the side and that Jesus comes along, binds the strong man and away he goes, and then we're right and we can do it in our own strength. It is only ever by us being, the expression in the New Testament, in Christ. All the time. Never anything else other than being in Christ that we can have the victory. In Christ we are more than conquerors through him who loved us at all times. We will never have strength, growth, victory if we're not walking close to him, in him, and in his truth and grace. But in him, we are more than conquerors and will continue to be so. Jesus binds the strong man, plunders his house, so that we may know of life and salvation forevermore in our Redeemer. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Oh, our wondrous Saviour and our King, our Redeemer, that one who plunders the strong man's house. We give you thanks for this picture of our salvation and of what you have done for us. We pray, strengthen our faith, encourage us in our hearts, comfort us as we are about that walk in this life that we know is often so very hard for us who are so weak in faith. Increase our faith in these things. Cause us to rejoice in you. We pray these things in Jesus, our King's name. Amen. For our final psalm, we return to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, and singing those last verses 46 through 50. Notice here we rejoice once more in our King, our Saviour, in verses 48 and 49. He saves me from mine enemies. Yea, thou hast lifted me above my foes, and from the man of violence set me free. Therefore, to thee will I give thanks, the heathen folk among, and to thy name, O Lord, I will sing praises in a song. Let's sing these words to his praise, and then we'll close with the benediction.
God lives, blessed be my rock, the God of my help, praised be. God, God, thou mayst be in subdued, the people under me. He saves me from mine enemies, yea,
keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.